Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for coming. We are in chapter 15. We're going to finish our study of the history of the Bible, chapter 15 and 16. We've got a timeline that could be a very quick timeline, but we'll take some time going through it. And then also chapter 16 is covering the Bible translations and just giving it kind of an overview of what Bible translations are trying to do and what their purpose is. We are on page 69 as we begin tonight. So let's bow our heads. I'll pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for the opportunity to be people of this nation, members of the body of Christ, and believers in Jesus Christ. We do ask that your Spirit would move through us, that we would see revival in our land, and that we might be a source of hope and light in our nation and throughout our culture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the timeline of the English Bible, we've already talked about the manuscripts, and of course the Bible goes way back into the Old Testament. So when you know, I've got a timeline of the English Bible, actually is what this is called, because we're kind of trying to pick it up and find out how we got our translation, or our translations. We've already talked about the manuscripts and how there's thousands of manuscripts and how they've come together. We've talked about the Alexandrian manuscripts, which are the older manuscripts, the Byzantine, which are the northern ones up in the Byzantine Empire, that tend to be more, you know, 400, 500, 600 A.D. on up into 1100 A.D., and how they've come together. We've talked about the text. When you take the manuscripts, and then you create a Greek text, and you put all the manuscripts together, look through the errors and the misspellings and the additions that have come up throughout time that have obviously been placed in there that don't show up until 700 A.D. or 900 A.D. or something. And then you create the Greek text. And we've talked about the Greek text, the ecclesiastic text, which takes all of the manuscripts and compares them and comes up with what they feel is the best, most original text. We talked about the majority text, which is based just on the Byzantine text. Then we talked about the Textus Receptus, which is based on, or is what the King James is based on, and some of the earlier Bibles were based on, including Martin Luther's translation for the German Bible. Now, with that, we begin on page 69. And one of the things we're going to see tonight, and we're going to see it again when we go through church history, is we're going to come back and we'll touch on this subject again when we get through the Old Testament, get through the life of Christ, get through the book of Acts, and hit church history, which will be sometime, you know, in 2011 or so. But we will touch on these issues again as far as these names. But one of the things I want to notice as we go through here is the church at different times in history went into, in a sense, dark ages, or they became traditional, or they got off-center, and they became... Well, they weren't necessarily scriptural. And different people have arose throughout time. Guys like Peter Waldo, we'll talk about him briefly here. John Wycliffe, William Tyndale, Martin Luther, John Calvin. And one of the things that they did, and I think you would agree with this and you understand the importance of this, is when everything falls apart, if you're a basketball coach or if you're running a business or whatever you do, when things start to fall apart and you're no longer playing good defense or you're no longer making a profit, is you go back to the basics and figure out where have we gone off wrong, how have we gone wrong. And these are individuals who took the church and took people. Sometimes they weren't necessarily priests, they weren't necessarily in the church, and many times they were rejected, persecuted, or killed by the church. But they looked at the church and says, you are off base, and they took the people not to a new religion, not to a new philosophy, not to a better idea, but says, let's go back to the basics and let's see what the apostles said and began bringing the word of God to the people. Forget all the fluff, forget all the traditions, and just go back and see what it says. Traditions are good, fluff in church is fun and it's entertaining, but when those things stop working, you've got to throw them away and come back to the basics. And guys like Peter Waldo, I got their names, Peter Waldo, John Wycliffe, Martin Luther, William Tyndale, John Calvin. We're going to see these guys tonight as we go by. Each one of them in their situation, John Calvin, Geneva, Switzerland, held Bible class every day for the community, for the magistrates, the government leaders, and for the public. We're going to come back to the Bible and brought revival because the people got the Word of God in their souls. They began to think like God wanted them to think. Things began to make sense, decisions, responsibilities, and things started to work. And we can see throughout here how that has helped. And again, I say that because we look at our culture today. We look at where we're at. And it's getting crazy. I don't know if you're paying attention, and if you're not paying attention, don't start. Try to avoid paying attention. You'll sleep better. But it's like, what are we going to do? It's like, I got to go back to this. We've got to go throw off the fluff, throw off the traditions or whatever, and come back to the Word of God. What does the Word of God say? And I think there's hope there that we can see people, again, have the Word of God and revival in their hearts. I told you to go to page 69, and I want you to hold that place, but I want you to go to page 298 first because he's off the charts here. The year is 1170. We're going to jump into church history, and the guy we're going to talk about first is Peter Waldo, and just kind of set the stage for what I'm saying here tonight, and then we'll come back to the history of the English Bible in that chart. We just missed him because he's really not part of the English Bible tradition, but he is part of the ideal of bringing the Bible to the people. And again, remember, up until the 1500s, up until the Renaissance, they were working with the Latin Vulgate. They were working with a Latin translation. Everybody read the Bible in Latin. And if someone was going to do something really radical and translate the Bible into the language of their people, whatever their language would be it Bohemian or whatever, they would have to translate the Latin Vulgate into their language. And that is what we have here in 1176 on page 298 in the middle of our church history. Peter Waldo. He was a wealthy merchant. He left his family, gave up his goods, and began to follow after what he thought was the way of Christ, and became a preacher, an itinerant preacher. Now, again, he's not ordained. He's not hooked up with the church. He just realizes, hey, we've got a need here. He organizes his followers, and he ends up translating the Latin Bible into the language of his people. Now, you understand, this guy, it's, oh, what a great guy. What a need, you know, who wouldn't do that? This guy is flying in the face of tradition. He's flying. The only way the Bible could be properly communicated through the eyes of the church was through Latin. And if you spoke in a different language, it nullified the effect of the gospel. It nullified the word of God. And so he said, well, they don't even understand what you're saying. So he went ahead, took the Latin into the language of the people, and of course the church forbid him to preach unless he got local approval. In other words, he'd have to come into a community, go to the local priest or the local parish and say, can I preach in your community? And of course, a lot of the priests were very happy to have someone else preaching in their community. What do you think they would say? It's like, no, we've got this covered. We don't want you preaching in our community. But he started doing it anyhow, even though the Pope forbid him. And he continued to preach and bring in the Word of God to the people. And he ended up, you know, his group still exists today. The Waldesian Church has a modern membership of 35,000 members even today. That has continued since the 1100s. Just interesting. So Peter Waldo was one of the first guys who saw the need of taking the Bible to the people in their language. Let's go back to page 69. Just so you know, these are things people are interested in, I think. At least I was when I first found out about it, that Peter didn't write, you know, 2 Peter by numbering the verses and putting chapters in. He just wrote a letter, as did Paul or throughout the Bible. In the year 1226, Archbishop, now again, up until the time of Martin Luther, then even sometimes after that, all these people are what we would consider Catholics. So be careful when you bash the Catholics, okay? I mean, the Catholics have carried the church, the scriptures, the doctrines of God up to the Reformation. So all these people, including Peter Waldo, were all, in a sense, Catholic, including Martin Luther, who was a monk, a trained monk. So nonetheless, be careful when you bash the Catholics. Archbishop Stephen Langton divides the Bible into chapters at the University of Paris. And now, he didn't put verses in there. He just said, man, this is a big book. Let's put chapters in here. And those are the chapter divisions we still use today. And understand, there's going to be several people make different adjustments as far as putting verses in. There's going to be a Jewish man do some of the Old Testament. There's going to be a couple people in church history in the church apply chapters and verses. But nonetheless, he was the one in 1226 did this. In 1248, Cardinal Hugo, notice he's a cardinal, the other guy's an archbishop, he devised a systematic chapter division of the Bible. Years later, Athias would do the Old Testament. Robert Stevens would add the verses to the New Testament. In 1350, this is important to understand, scholars like Wycliffe, he's one of the first ones we're going to talk about here, John Wycliffe, he is going to become a Bible teacher. He's going to begin to translate the Bible, but the man has no understanding, has never seen or read Greek or Hebrew. Do you understand what I just said there? And it's not even his fault. It's not even available. Not until the Muslim invasion in the Byzantine Empire, when we get there in a little bit, we'll draw a map, I think. Not until the Muslim invasion comes into the Byzantine Empire and drives because the Eastern Church continued to teach in Greek, drives the Greek scholars into Europe. That's even the first time the East or the Western Church sees Greek and sees the Greek manuscripts. Otherwise, they're using Latin. So John Wycliffe in 1350 and other scholars are unfamiliar with the Hebrew and Greek languages, and all of their translations and all of their Bible work is done from the Latin Vulgate, which was translated in 400 or 405 A.D. So it's been translated and copied for over 1,000 years since it was compared to the Greek manuscripts. So the Latin Vulgate, which is a great translation, 405, and it was very useful, has been now copied for 1,000 years, and things have changed. There have been different alterations and adjustments made in those in that Latin Vulgate since 405. Well, that's all they've got to use. Now, in 1375, John Wycliffe writes two books. One is called On Divine Dominion, and the other is On Civil Dominion. And these are really, this is really, John Wycliffe is one of the guys we would want to thank or recognize for our Western culture. Up until this time, they had popes, they had kings, they had rulers. They had a rank and order in society. John Wycliffe came up with the idea, and divine dominion is reference to the church. Is anybody involved in the church or spiritual rulership is still under the authority of God. You aren't God just because you're a priest. You aren't God just because you're the pope. You are under God and under His word. And so what God's word says to mankind as far as being right and wrong applies to the church leadership also. We don't really struggle with that. It's kind of like, yeah, we believe that. In this day, this was radical. And if you read on here, it was going to be condemned by the Pope. Bad teaching. Don't be putting me under the Word of God. Don't be putting the priest under the Word of God. We are your Word of God. And John Wycliffe says, I don't think so. And he turned around and wrote another booklet called On Civil Dominion. And says to the kings and the dukes and the rulers, and says, hey, don't think you're going to get away with this. You are also under God and under His word and under His just verdicts. And, of course, that spread like wildfire and started people thinking, it's like, wait a minute, we do have something to say because of who God is and how He's created us. You've heard this all now begins to reflect, or you hear echoes of this, even in our founding documents in our nation. We have rights simply because we are created by God and everyone is held accountable for God. Well, that spun off into some other ideas of his. Well, I just read this. States that our political or religious authority should have live righteous lives or lose their rule and their possessions. Wycliffe is condemned for these views. In 1377, the Pope condemns Wycliffe. Wycliffe, in return then, well, he condemns the church's rituals. Now watch what he goes after. He doesn't just condemn the church as a whole. He goes after, like a surgeon, the things that's throwing it off base. The rituals, their ceremonies, the doctrines not found in the Bible. Of course, we all want to have doctrines and truth, but if they're just man-made and have just developed, there's no point to them, or they're just something that a man has come up with, they need to be re-examined. Well, he condemns those, and he says Christians are saved by divine grace, which, again, is familiar to us, but for them, it's like you don't have to go to the Pope to get saved. You don't have to do good works. You can't do good works. It's because God has saved you. God has done something for you. You're saved by divine grace. Again, that's radical preaching. People then, now watch, this is one of my favorite ideas here. People are responsible for themselves. That's the first divine institution, as I call it, individual responsibility. And so they must have access to the Scriptures. Listen, the idea there is that if you have to stand before God someday and be evaluated or judged, or even if God is watching your life, you had better take God's word very serious and not depend on a priest or a pope or me or somebody to tell you what God's word says. There's nothing wrong with hearing Bible teaching and hearing different people's opinions or listening to the pope or a priest. Nothing wrong with that per se. But you'd better have as close as you can get to God's document so you can read it for yourself, because on Judgment Day, according to Scripture, it's not going to be me and you getting judged for your life. It's not going to be you and your local pastor, you and your local priest. It's going to be you and God. And if the priest or the pastor has misled you or hasn't told you something or hasn't read a certain verse to you or hasn't wasted his time teaching you the Bible, you're still going to be accountable for it. And so John Wycliffe's idea was, since God is holding these people accountable for the Word of God, don't you think it's a good idea to give it to them? I mean, put it in their hands and say, we'll do everything we can, but in the meantime, you might want to be reading this. And, of course, that right there, I think we all agree with, But we don't even see that in our own churches today. Do you understand what I just said? We don't even see that happening in our church. It's like, well, what's the we show up on Sundays or whatever, and what's the pastor tell us in his little 20-minute, 40-minute, hour-long, well, however long? What's he going to give you? It's like, well, I guess that's all I need to know. Do not be deceived. John Wycliffe said in the 1300s, you better get serious, because it doesn't matter what they're saying or what they're not saying. You're held accountable for the whole thing. So get it to them. Well, of course, the Pope is condemning him through this whole thing. So in 1380, Wycliffe decides the best way to fight church corruption and get the Bible to the people is to take that Latin Vulgate, that Latin translation, and translate it into the language of the people. That is not going to go well with the Pope and the church. So he makes, in 1380, John Wycliffe, in 1380, against the wishes of the church, against the wishes or desires or even the verdict of the Pope, he goes ahead and translates it, the Latin, into the English translation, the Wycliffe Bible. Now again, remember, there's no printing presses. So he's translated it, and he's made it available, but it's not like everybody's got a copy. People are going to have to now copy this and start handing it out, and he's going to have a group of people that are going to follow him through and do this work for him, helping him out. It can't be printed. In 1382, Wycliffe's English Old Testament is completed. So he did the New Testament first, and then he did the Old Testament. And in 1384, just, you know, God's perfect timing, he dies of a stroke. So he gets it all done, and about 2 years later, he dies. Now, this is just an interesting bit about church history to let you know kind of what's coming and how the animosity, how serious they are. 35 years later, around 1420, the church has access to his grave, and the church is so upset, they dig up John Wycliffe's body, they burn his bones, and throw the ashes into a river. That's how the church... It's 35 years after the man is dead. He has caused so much trouble. He's caused so much distraction for the church, has chipped away at their power, their authority, and I think rightfully so, bringing it back to the Word of God, that they can't wait until they can burn his bones and throw his ashes in the water and have them just wash away. Of course, they did that, but John Wycliffe's effect has not even stopped. He is what we may say the morning star of the Reformation. Many people would call him that. We think about Martin Luther and John Calvin, William Tyndale, but all of those guys built momentum, and they had a head start because of what John Wycliffe did. So that's John Wycliffe. In 1388, John Purvey revives Wycliffe's English translation. Now, again, remember, it's a Latin Vulgate that he's translated into English, and they're continuing to work with it. In 1425, the Renaissance bring new interest to the study of the classic writings, and interest and study to the Greek and Hebrew Bible follow. Now, again, if I could do this, since I've got Waldo and Wycliffe talked about, I'll draw a real sketchy map up here. Let's see. Asia Minor. This is the Byzantine, Constantinople, the Byzantine Empire right here. Here's Greece, something like this. Over here is Rome, the boot right up here, and there's Europe. Western Rome, or Western Roman Empire right here with Rome, has gone under the authority of the church. When the Pope or the Roman Emperor moved east, it was left in the hands of the Pope, Gregory. He was the one that was kind of held the whole thing together, made treaties and negotiated with the barbarian tribes as they were coming in. And this Western Empire now has basically become kingdoms under the rule of the Roman Church. So there's different kingdoms. You had the Frank Kingdom and the Germanic kingdoms, and that's all. We're going to talk more about that in church history. But they're all Latin Vulgate. And for 1,000 years, they've been reading the Latin Vulgate, and they will continue. Over around 600 A.D., the Muslims arise, and they began to do their thing. Of course, the religion of peace, they began to go around and love people and do good deeds, cutting off heads and slaughtering anyone that didn't agree with their religion. And we can't laugh because we got the whole crusade thing happening here, too, at the same time. We'll talk about that. At least we figured some things out. But nonetheless, take a breather. And anyway, they conquered North Africa. They took Jerusalem, came up in this area, took the Sinai Peninsula first, and then they had several waves of attack. And finally, with the Muslims coming, they take Constantinople, or the Byzantine Empire falls during this time to the Muslims. And all, again, this is the, in 1046, there was a division between Western Christianity, Roman Catholicism, and Eastern Christianity, which is Greek Orthodox. It split. They had several things they couldn't agree on, like the dates of Easter, how they took communion, if they should have beards or not have beards, if they could marry, if they couldn't marry, all kinds of things. And finally, these guys excommunicated these guys, and these guys condemned these guys, or pronounced a curse on them, and they were divided until Vatican II, 1965, and they got back together and said, "We're sorry." But that's the Greek Orthodox. These guys, one of the divisions, and we'll see this in church history, was these guys continued to use the Greek text and spoke Greek. These guys spoke Latin. So this became their language. And as far as theology goes, Latin is, again, and I'm not a language expert, this is how I've understood it, the Latin is a little looser language, and you can say certain words and they have a broader meaning. The Greek is more precise. So these people had a harder time discussing the deity of Christ and the Trinity. The different words were so precise that they struggled with some things and began a little more refined, causing some. These guys made the statement and moved on. It's close enough. These guys continued to argue about it. But nonetheless, they stayed with the Greek. These guys stayed with Latin. When the Muslims came in around this time, 1500s, 1400s, their Greek scholars, they didn't all wait and die, you know. They saw the Muslims coming, and so they started running over here, bringing their texts with them, fleeing for a new land. Well, when they bring that over here, that is really the seeds of the Renaissance, because they bring with them the writings of Plato and Homer and all the Greek scholars that were saved from the Roman Empire and the Greek world, bring those, plus it started a revival and interest in Greek. They'll say, look at this, is the Bible written in Greek. Well, that's not the right Bible, that's the Greek Bible. Where did you get that? Well, the apostles wrote it in Greek. And so it's creating, you see, it's going to create a whole new phase of Bible translation, because the Latin's good, but it was a copy of the Greek. Now, again, you realize what's coming out of here from last week. These are going to be the Byzantine manuscripts. The Alexandrian manuscripts, the oldest manuscripts, are still down in here, either, you know, in caves or buried or in monasteries or something like this. So there's another whole set of manuscripts yet to come. But first, to override the Latin, is going to be the Byzantine manuscripts. And thus, that's where we're at right now. 1425, the Renaissance at this time bring a new interest in the study of the classical writings. 1440, during this time, the Old Testament is divided into verses by Rabbi Nathan, you see right there. So just so you know, 1440, I mean, it's nothing really more than just, It wasn't until 1440 that the Old Testament had verses added to it. 1448, Pope Nicholas brings Codex Vaticanus to the Vatican, and you'll find that interesting because of what we've talked about the last couple of weeks. Is somewhere out here, and again, I don't know where it came from, but now in Rome, probably coming from over in this area, the Codex Vaticanus is brought into the Pope's library, and that is, and it's going to stay there until the 1800s without anybody seeing it. So for the next 400 years, an old manuscript of the Greek Bible, an uncial, still with the capital letters, with the straight columns, with no punctuation, no spacing in the words, going back to the 350s AD, back to the days of Constantine, if you would, almost right in that time period, is going to be hidden in the Vatican Library as they're struggling to make Bible translations. They've got one of the oldest manuscripts locked up. It won't be until the 1800s that anybody sees this when Turgellus goes and memorizes it. But that's, again, 1448 when Pope Nicholas brings the Codex Vaticanus to the Vatican. Now, 1456, God's getting ready for a revival. Johann Gutenberg invents the printing press, prints the first book, which is the Gutenberg Bible. And so there it is. It would be a Latin translation into some language, German, obviously. Now, 1500, it wasn't until 1500, it seems like a long time ago, but when you consider church history, 1500, Greek is now being taught. And again, I don't want to sound arrogant or anything like that, but by the time we get done with this class, this book, if you want to read ahead, you have, just in this book that I gave you, and again, I'm not a Greek scholar, there is more Greek information in this book than was available up until this time, or even a few years after that. I mean, the things that we've discovered and know about the Greek language are much more readily available today to us than any generation ever before, nonetheless. 1500, they begin to teach Greek in Oxford, which now is going to lead us to a guy named Tyndale. William Tyndale. He goes to study. He goes to study Greek. And as he's studying, he's got an idea. He thinks, what a great idea is if we would just bypass the Latin Vulgate and go right back to the Greek and translate the Greek manuscripts into English. What a great idea that would be, he thinks. Well, anyway, he's going to come up with that here in just a minute. William Tyndale, though, graduates from Oxford with the ideal that we need, again, realizing he needs to get the Bible in the hands of the people. And so when he graduates or during his years in school, he's telling the clergy he's got a passion, you can find people like this once in a while, a desire to teach people the Word of God. And he's telling the clergy and the priests that they're in Oxford, he's telling them, hey, when I get out, I'm going to translate the Bible for the people. I'm going to give the Bible to the people. I'm going to make sure the people understand the Bible. And the clergy says, you can't do that. You know what happens to people that do that. You cannot be translating the Bible. Well, here's what he says. Here's a quote from history. He then said to the clergymen who were coming against him, he says, if God spare my life. Now notice, he understands that his life is in danger by doing this, not just his popularity or his certificate of graduation or his diploma. His very life. He says, if God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that drives the plow to know more about the Scriptures than you do. And that was his goal. He said, I'm going to teach people the Bible so that the boy that's got no education, who simply his job is to drive a plow, is going to know more Bible than the clergy themselves. And they didn't like that at all. Well, during this time, see, that's 1515. And now we come to Erasmus, and we've talked about him. Notice how the printing press is ready. William Tyndale's got a little attitude going. And about this time, Erasmus, and we know the story, the Pope says the Latin Vulgate is getting kind of sloppy. Let's go clean it up. Let's find these Greek manuscripts that we've got, and let's make an updated translation of the Latin. And again, because it's been copied and copied and copied for 1,000 years, things are slipping around and different words are changing. He says, go back to the Greek and make a new Latin Vulgate or new Latin translation. The Pope has no intention of making a Greek manuscript or a Greek text. He simply wants a cleaned up Latin Vulgate that's closer to the original Greek. Well, the guy's going to do this. He's a Catholic. His name's Erasmus. And in his city, he's only got, right there you can see him, he's only got 6 or 7 manuscripts, and basically here's the 5 main ones that he's got. These are the manuscripts, and after going through the manuscripts, you'll understand this is very, very good for 1516. But for what's going to be coming in the 18 and 1900s, this is a nice start, but we've got better things to work with. But here you go. He had an 11th century manuscript of the Gospels, Acts, and the Epistles. Now again, he's making this in 1500. This was in the 1100s. So this manuscript is about 500 years old. It's been copied for almost 1,000 years itself. He's got a Greek manuscript from the 5th century of the Gospels. That's pretty good. He's got, get this, the Acts and the Epistles, Paul's writings, manuscripts from the 12th to 14th century. That's like 200-300 years before. These are recent copies of manuscripts. Nothing to brag about, but good enough to work with if you don't have anything. And then the 15th century Acts and Epistles. So that would be within 100 years of his own life, Erasmus. It was copied. The guy that maybe copied, that's still alive. And then a 12th century copy of Revelation, which we know was missing the last 6 verses, which he had to get out of the Latin Vulgate. That is what Erasmus took and put together. That became known, not in his day, but it's going to become known as the Textus Receptus. It's going to be the source of the translation of the German by Luther, the English by William Tyndale, and of course Calvin's going to use it. It's going to be all these Bibles, well, coming all the way down through here, especially right here, the King James Bible, the Textus Receptus, Erasmus text, is going to be the source used to translate those Bibles. And it was being Greek. And again, the purpose was the Pope wanted a cleaned up Latin. So he sent Erasmus to use the Greek text that they had in their city available and put them all together and combine them to make what he thought was the best Greek text. That Greek text of all those Greek manuscripts combined would then be used to produce the Latin. But in the process, which was just a few months, the printer told him, hey, there's some people trying to do this already, and we can beat them to the punch if we'll just simply print the Greek. Just the Greek, along with the Latin if you want to, but people want the Greek. So they went ahead and made a print of, or copies of, the Greek text, which became the Textus Receptus, which now that you've got a Greek text, you can take that Greek text and translate it into Latin or English or Bohemian or German or whatever you want to translate into, and it's going to be a better translation than taking the Greek, translating to Latin, than taking the Latin and translating it again. So that's the Textus Receptus. Now, 1517. Do you see those dates right there? I mean, you can just, if I was telling the story better, you could just feel the momentum. 1500, they're teaching Greek at Oxford. William Tyndale attends Oxford and says, I'm going to use this to teach people the Bible in 1515. Erasmus says, well, wait just a minute. Don't you need a Greek text? Well, I certainly do. I can use that. By that time, Martin Luther, 1517, he's tacking up the 95 theses on the Wittenberg gate door there of his protest against the church. And so 1570 starts, in a sense, what we would call the Reformation. Now, realize 1516 was the first printing of Erasmus's Textus Receptus. It's not called that yet. It's just Erasmus' Greek text. There were so many errors in it because of setting the printing text and the all type and everything that in 1519 they made the second Textus Receptus. Now, you do know what's missing in that, in the Greek manuscripts and in the first and second edition of Textus Receptus. What's missing in there is the 1 John 5:7, the Trinity verse, because it's in none of the Greek manuscripts. The only place you find it is in the Latin Vulgate, and they can find out when that was inserted during the times it was copying. And people are throwing a fit. Where's this Trinity verse? And Erasmus says it's not in the Greek, and even today it is not in any Greek translations or manuscripts, except this right here. And they argued with him, and he said, listen, if we find a Greek manuscript, I will put it in the next edition. Now, that's 1519. If you notice, the third edition of Textus Receptus in 1522, it now includes 1 John 5:7. Because guess what they found between 1519 and 1522? A manuscript copied in 1520 of the Greek with that verse in it, which was simply a translation of the Latin back into Greek, and gave it to him, and he goes, whatever, and put it in the Bible. And that's why Textus Receptus has 1 John 5:7, and that's why everybody's still screaming at, you know, the modern translation, where's our Trinity verse? It's never been there. It wasn't in William Tyndale's. It wasn't in Erasmus. Well, it was in Tyndale's because he's going to use this third edition. But nonetheless, we talked about those things last week. Next, we go on. Martin Luther in 1522 is going to use Erasmus's Greek text to his 1516, his first edition, to make the German translation. And again, that's when he was in hiding, and there were people trying to kill him, and he was in hiding. He was translating this, had a couple dictionaries, and he's just sitting there in a room translating the Greek into English. We're talking about some very brilliant people in this church history. Well, okay, 1523. William Tyndale goes to London, but the bishop there refuses to let him work on the English translation. Remember, everybody's still Catholic. Martin Luther isn't trying to start the Lutheran church. Martin Luther's trying to clean up the Catholic church. He's a monk trying to say, we're not doing things right. And it's just going to happen. He's going to slip into a protest. He's protesting, but he's not trying to start a revolt, if you would. Well, William Tyndale is told by the bishop in London to stop working on his English translation. You can't translate Erasmus's Greek into English. Now, do you see the logic in this? You can only translate the Greek into Latin. God doesn't want an English translation. Okay. Now, that makes sense to the Pope and the bishop, but to the rest of the world, it's like, well, why? Well, of course, they just want it in the Latin because then they've got the power, you see, or whatever. And maybe they did think they were being spiritual. There is throughout this whole thing this false spirituality running through this whole thing. Like, you know, they used to think the Latin was the original language, and they used to think, you know, the Greek was some Holy Ghost Greek language, and we'll talk about that in a little bit too. But nonetheless, William Tyndale then in 1524 goes to Germany, where Martin Luther's at, to finish his English translation. In 1525, he finishes his English translation, and in 1525, now this is the first English translation of the Bible from Greek. Now again, Wycliffe had done one earlier from Latin, but this is the first one to bypass Latin and go right from the Greek text using Erasmus's text. He used the 1516 Greek or Textus Receptus, just like Martin Luther had used, and Germany smuggles 15,000 copies to England. Remember, what's there in Germany is the printing press, and he translates it. They print it, and they smuggle them into England to give it to the English-speaking people. The German people don't want an English Bible. They've got the German Bible. But they're printing an English Bible for their friends in England. But what happens, England, as soon as they find them, are burning them as fast as they find them. They're looking like smugglers, you know, like drug smugglers. Probably doing a better job than we are on our borders. But they're watching, make sure as they check anybody comes across the border, do they have any of the William Tyndale Bibles? And if they do, they're finding box them just coming off the printing press and burn them. So they send 15,000 over. Most of them get burned. I think there's only, and again, I'm going to just say this, I think I'm right, but I think there's only two existing Tyndale Bibles available today. I mean, the original ones. I mean, they just got burned as fast as they made them. It's the church who controls the government. You're going to see the church, you're going to see the power of the church. King Henry's coming. You remember King Henry? He's the one that's going to want to divorce his wife, and the church says, no, you can't. And then he said, well, Martin Luther rebelled, I'll rebel. And he'll just start his own church, and he'll be the pope. That's kind of a fun story coming up here. So, yeah, it's the church who controls the government also at this time. Okay, so 1527, the fourth edition of Textus Receptus is finished. It includes, along with the Greek, the Latin Vulgate, and Erasmus' translation into Latin. So those first three were just the Greek. Now they've got the Latin along with what the Pope originally wanted. 1535, the fifth edition of Textus Receptus is finished. Now again, the reason we put this in here, so you can see this, is for those who are really worshiping the King James Bible and the Textus Receptus, is like you've already got five editions here. By 1535, there's going to be like 15 more. So it's like even the Textus Receptus is being worked on. Now again, there's another whole story on how they read that, so just keep that in mind. Now, 1536, Tyndale is captured by the church and King Henry VIII. Now, this is a great twist. This is a very ironic event right here. William Tyndale is arrested and by King Henry VIII, the king, and is strangled and burnt by the Church of England. Tyndale dies praying, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. That is 1536. Now, William Tyndale had finished his English translation of the Greek, which is only the New Testament. He'd begun working on a translation of the Old Testament, the Hebrew, into English. He didn't finish it, but his friend, you can see right there, where is that? Miles Coverdale finishes the Old Testament after Tyndale is killed. In 1537, I mean within the year, within 12 months of King Henry VIII, having William Tyndale strangled and burnt for translating the Bible into English, King Henry finds Miles Coverdale and basically says, I've got a great idea. We want to take your Bible, the one that you've been working on, and I will pay for at public expense to have that printed and distributed in England. Now, do you understand what just happened? William Tyndale's working on this. The king strangles him and has him burnt for translating the Bible, turns around, fixes his hair, has a meal, turns back and says, where was that Bible? Miles Coverdale, can we print that Bible? And pays that the very Bible that he burnt William Tyndale for translating. Well, let's read it right here. 1537, King Henry VIII breaks ties with the Pope. Now, remember why he broke ties with the Pope? Because he wanted to divorce his wife. The Pope says, I'm sorry, you can't. Okay, fine, I'll just start a new church. Martin Luther did. I'll start my own. And this is indeed one of the problems with the Protestant Reformation. When anytime anybody gets mad, we just start a new church. I don't know if you've ever seen that before or been involved in that or something. I don't like this, but don't need to stay here. I'll start my own church. And Martin Luther starts it. Well, King Henry VIII says, well, that worked well. I'll start my own church. And starts his own English church, the Anglican church, and he's the head of the church. He breaks ties with the Pope and orders royal funds used to print the Miles Coverdale English Bible. So it just worked out real conveniently. He needs a divorce. He's going to start a church. He's the head of the church. I need my own Bible. We'll use Miles Coverdale's. Not realizing at the time, it's William Tyndale's. Henry did not know Coverdale was work was simply the finishing of Tyndale's Old Testament. It was printed along with Tyndale's New Testament. The Bible became the first English Bible authorized for public use, and it is called right here, this is the Great Bible. It's what it's called, the Great Bible. Now again, the irony is not over yet. 1543, within 6 years, King Henry VIII changes his mind, along with Parliament, and makes it a crime to use an English Bible without a license. England begins to burn Tyndale and Coverdale Bibles again. So they had a 6-year reprieve there, And then all of a sudden you had to go down to the State House to get a license to own a Bible and to use a Bible. And this was the days then eventually where they're going to have those huge Bibles, the great Bible, the big Bibles, and every church would have them because they'd have to have a license. They want to know where every Bible was. Now, I know you know this. These days are coming back. Okay? I mean, it's not like, well, I'm glad those days are over. Yeah, we maybe had a reprieve here, but these days, hopefully that's what it'll be. At least we'll just have to license our Bibles. But there's a day coming where, we can talk about that more as we go. I mean, in the near future. But nonetheless, that's where they had those big Bibles, and they'd be chained in the church. Even today, the church that I preach at, they're behind me. This huge, big Bible's open up to like the book of Matthew or something. Just is always just laying there big and glorious. I'm afraid to touch it. But why is that there? Because it's tradition to have a big old Bible up front. And hopefully you've all got your own Bibles. But that goes back to these days right here where there'd be one Bible in the church chained to some kind of an altar up there. And that's what they would use for the church services, is the Bible. Because you didn't have your own. Okay, well anyway, that's the great Bible. 1553, just a little bit of information about the development of the Bible translations. Father Ephraim, in 1553, uses an old vellum from a Syrian monastery to record sermons by erasing the Greek manuscript that is written on it from the 400s. This is the Ephraim Rescriptus manuscript they're going to find buried in a library somewhere. In other words, what he needs some vellum to write his sermons on. Says, oh, hey, here's something nobody's using. It's a manuscript of the New Testament written or copied around 400 A.D. He just writes over the top of it his sermon. And many years later, we're going to read it here in a little bit. They're going to pull it off the shelf and go, wait a minute, what's written underneath here? This is an ancient manuscript. This is like 1,000 years older than some of the manuscripts used for the Textus Receptus. It's right there, but Ephraim's writing on top of it. Along with the Vatican, Codex Vaticanus is right there. 1554, things turn around in England. Queen Mary of England, remember, King Henry VIII broke ties with Rome, made his own church. Now, you may have heard Bloody Mary, here she is. Queen Mary of England attempts to reinstate Roman Catholicism in England. She executes all the Protestants. She executes Bible translators, John Rogers and Thomas Cranmer. And Coverdale himself is arrested. Protestants flee England for Switzerland or Germany or something to get away from her. She's trying to reinstate Catholicism. So you can see this whole Bible thing is become very political. In the 1550s, the Geneva Bible, Winningham, English exile, leaving England, uses Bazet's Latin, which is a Bible translation we haven't talked about, and some Greek manuscripts to make a small, inexpensive Bible with John Calvin's strongly evangelical notes. So here's another Bible made with some other manuscripts that they've discovered. They combine it with the Latin that they've got, and they make another one, and John Calvin has got footnotes in this one, kind of teaching as it's like it's your first study Bible. And it is called the Geneva Bible. A few weeks ago, I think a couple weeks in a row, I brought a page of that, an actual original page from the Geneva Bible, and passed it around. I mean, there are some of these left. In fact, you can pick up some pages, and I've got a page from this Bible. Aren't you proud of me? 1551. But I guess what's exciting about it is how close, you know, we're getting close. I mean, we're touching these things now. I mean, these things are now things that we can actually get in touch with. Okay, Geneva Bible, 1551. Verse numbers are added by Stephanus when he publishes the fourth edition of the Textus Receptus. That doesn't seem right, but nonetheless, I think that's the wrong number there. 1560, the first complete English version of the Bible is divided into verses, was the Geneva Bible. So right here, this Bible right here, for the first time coming up with Calvin's notes in it, the Geneva Bible has got chapters and verses in it. Up until this time, Luther's Bible didn't, Tyndale's Bible didn't, the Great Bible didn't. But the Geneva Bible now is something that you and I could use. It's like, I'm just fine. I wouldn't be able to find my way through it. At least now we can find verses and numbers in it. 1568, the Bishop's Bible. The English church leaders, now this is nothing new. The English church leaders realize that the Geneva Bible is a better translation than the Great Bible. So the Great Bible is revised and called the Bishop's Bible. This became the main Bible until the King James. So the Bishop's Bible is a revision of the Great Bible because the Geneva Bible is a better translation. And people are drifting towards. It's the same reason Tyndale did what they did with, Zondervan did with the NIV Bible. It's marketing. It's the same thing that happened with the Textus Receptus, why they tried to push that through. There's marketing going on this whole time right here. Well, and you know that. Bishop's Bible, I think, refers to who was going to be used. I do not know why it's called Bishop. 1580, A student is down in the library of National Library of France, and this lady, this famous lady, you can read her name right there, has collected all of Father Ephraim's books that he wrote, and a student's doing a report on Father Ephraim and is reading one of his sermons and realizes there's something written underneath, and that's when they discover the manuscript of the Greek from the 400s, which is one of the oldest manuscripts they've now got. 1611, the King James Bible. King James wants an authorized Bible, trying to clean up the Queen Mary thing, get something authorized, the church under control. And it comes up, so he hires from Oxford, I can tell you very quickly, 54 men. And these men were brilliant. These men, most of them were elderly men, but they were brilliant men. I mean, you can't even understand. One of them, during spring break or Easter break each year when college or university was in recess, would learn a new language each spring. Just, what are you going to do during Easter break? I'm going to learn an Egyptian language this year, I think. I mean, these guys were brilliant. 54 of these men, they met in 1607. They were divided into six different committees, and two met at Cambridge, two met at Westminster Abbey, and two met at Oxford. And they were divided up like this. If you just want to know very quick, it's not in your notes anywhere. The first group was in charge of Isaiah through Malachi. The second group, the Gospels, Acts, and Revelation. The third, First Chronicles through Song of Solomon. The fourth, the Apocrypha books. You know, the things that they wanted someone to translate those. And then the fifth group, Genesis through 2 Kings. And the sixth group was the New Testament epistles. And so you got three major universities, two groups of men at each one with a group of books that they're working on. They'd make their translations, then they exchanged their translations, and each group then revised or edited and made corrections in it. They came about a dispute, and you'll recognize as soon as I say it, between, I can't tell you which of the two universities, if it'd be Oxford or Cambridge, there was a dispute. The Greek is hagios pneumos. Hagios is the word for holy. Pneumos is the word for spirit, as you would know it. I don't remember which college or university it was, but Oxford liked to translate hagios pneumos, the Holy Ghost. Cambridge thought it would be more precise to translate it hagios pneumos, Holy Spirit. We don't see it that way. Well, what do you think we should do? Well, I think we should all just come over and say Holy Ghost. No. We think we should all come over and say Holy Spirit. And the debate continued until they realized there's no resolving this. So fine. The Oxford will be Holy Ghost. Cambridge will be Holy Spirit. Next question. So if you have ever tried to rationalize and figure out what is the difference between hagios pneumos, Holy Ghost, and Holy Spirit, it's a college-university rivalry in translation. Okay, what in the King James? In the King James. And that's interesting stuff right there. Okay, that is 1611. King James finishes that and is in 1611 is done. 1627, Codex Alexandrinus is brought to England. And this is from the Greek Orthodox Church, a manuscript from the 400s, which includes Revelation. We've now got a Greek text of the book of Revelation all the way through. 1659, Athias, a Jew from Amsterdam, makes the Hebrew edition of the Old Testament with verses within Hugo's chapter system. He developed in 1248. 1700, John Mills produces an improved Textus Receptus. Bengel's Greek New Testament deviates from Erasmus's Textus Receptus due to variants found in Codex Alexandrinus. So now we begin the problem. They've got Codex Alexandrinus, which was brought over from the Orthodox Church to England. And people go, whoa, this is from 400 A.D. And they began to compare that to Textus Receptus, Codex Alexandrinus. And they go, whoa. Then they realize that the manuscripts used for this were like 1200, 1400, fine. But now we've got something from 400 A.D., and they make another one, and someone deviates now from Textus Receptus, and now begins the big King James debate. Because this is the beginning of what we'd say modern translations in 1700, because someone deviated from the Textus Receptus by bringing in an older manuscript. And again, now what do you think is right? Well, I'm going to go with the older manuscripts and more scientific study or scholarly study. Some people would go the other way. And so there you got your first deviation from Codex Alexander, or Codex, Textus Receptus. 1750, Textus Receptus itself begins to change. 1809, Napoleon takes the Pope captive and takes the Vatican Library captive, and as they're emptying out the Vatican Library, they notice this ancient manuscript called what we're going to call Codex Vaticanus. And when the Pope returns, that book comes back with it. But nonetheless, word of this ancient manuscript began to spread. We saw it in the library. We'll pick that up here a little bit later. 1815, the library is returned to Rome. 1831, Lachmann's New Testament Greek text is based on a manuscript from the 300s. They find an older manuscript. 1834, I got this mixed up. 1834, I put this in with 1580. That's when the lady put her books of Father Ephraim in the library, and they've been in that library for 300 years. And now, in 1834, is when a student finds Ephraim Rescriptus. You understand what I just said there? That's when they find that rescript. It took them 300 years to find it. 1843, Tregellis and Tischendorf are allowed. These are two Greek scholars looking for Greek manuscripts in the 1800s. Realize, man, we've got to get some of these Greek manuscripts. They go over to the Vatican Library and are allowed to see it. Tischendorf goes from there down to Mount Sinai to go through monasteries to find ancient manuscripts. And this is when he finds a Bible, Codex Vaticanus, from 350 AD, possibly one of the Bibles even commissioned by Constantine to be copied. Because when Constantine became emperor, he commissioned the copying of 50 Bibles at public expense. This may be one of them, but of course that's maybe not true either. But nonetheless, remember the story there. He's getting ready to go to bed that night, and he's getting ready to throw some of the scrap that they have there to put in the fire. And he realizes this is old, ancient vellum, and begins to look at it and realizes this is some of the oldest writing he's ever seen. And, of course, the monks there, the monastery, we wanted to keep that. And he wished he had done kind of handled a little bit differently, and he could have walked out with it. But that becomes Codex Vaticanus, and we've talked about that. That's the one I've got a picture of it here on one of these pages back. Yeah, I think it's just back two pages. That's where the book of Mark, last chapter, verse of Mark are missing, but yet a space is left for him. Codex Vaticanus. Now, the next year, Tregellis, Tischendorf's friend, that's when he goes, gets permission from the Pope to visit the library and look at Codex Vaticanus, and is allowed to look at it for 6 hours a day under guards. Can't touch it, as far as can't make copies of it. He can just look at it and read it. What he does then is memorize large portions of it during that 6 hours there in the library, go back to his room each night, and write out the Greek manuscript in Codex Vaticanus, and spends the summer doing that. Again, we're talking about some very good brains here, very good minds. He then, when he gets done, takes his work and publishes it into a Greek text for the public to begin to translate. The Pope sees it and is so irate that if you look in 1859, the Pope is very upset with Tregellis' work because it's so precise. He reacts by having the Codex Vaticanus photographed just to prove to Tregellis that he wasted his time. But actually, Tregellis' work was what motivated the Pope. And when you compare them, they're virtually without error because of Tregellis' work. And this dates back to around 320 A.D., again, before the time of Constantine. So we're getting some very, very ancient manuscripts to compare. At this time, there are now three very good Greek texts, Tregellis's, Tischendorf's, and Westcott and Hort's. Now, I've got a couple, but I got some Bibles here I want to show you real quickly. The one in the middle is based on one of these. It's Rotherham's. We'll talk about it in just a minute. Here we go. This gets into some very monotonous stuff, but now we've got all these manuscripts, and manuscripts continue to be found, and they continue to put them together. We've got 48,000 variant or different manuscripts that we got to compare and put together, including these major portions. But now we take all these things, and in 1870, the Convocation of Canterbury decides to revise the King James Version. 65 British scholars make significant changes to the King James Bible. They correct mistranslations of Hebrew words. Because, again, knowledge is growing, more understanding is coming. They reformat the poetic passages in the poetic form. Thousands of changes are made to the New Testament based upon better textual evidence. This is not a change in the text. The Textus Receptus continues. This is people leaving the Textus Receptus and bringing in these other manuscripts to make comparisons. Their work is now called the English Revised Version. American scholars were invited to work alongside of them, and some of their suggestions were used, but many of them were not used. These American scholars that worked alongside these 65 British scholars had assigned documentation that any of the work they did on the translation could not be published until 1901. So between 1970 to 1901, 30 years, these English scholars had to sit and wait, because the British would say, don't like that. The English, the Americans say, well, yeah, we do. But they signed papers that they couldn't do anything with their translations until 1901. And if you just flip over here very quickly to 1901, guess what happens in 1901? The American Standard Version is released. And you say, why do I care? I'll tell you why you care. The American Standard Version is released. It's basically the same thing as the 1870 British translation, except it's the Americans' version of it, of the different wording that they would like. Again, British would use different words than English, or an American would. The American Standard Version, the reason you care, was then updated. If you'd look down into 1971, the American Standard Version from 1901 is revised and updated and is known as the New American Standard. So you got 1870, the British are trying to revise the King James. American scholars helping, but they can't release their findings unless the British use them until 1901. And then 1901, that is updated in 1971 and called the New American Standard, and many people use the New American Standard, which is a very good translation. Why do they mean they revised it, they updated? Because between 1900 and 1971, many manuscripts have been found and much research has been done, even improvement of word meaning have taken place, and they do with these. Next thing, 1871, John Darby takes the Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus and makes a translation just from those two manuscripts. J.B. Rotherham in 1872 takes Tregellis' Codex Vaticanus, the one that he memorized, and makes the emphasized Bible, and that's what I've got right here, just so you can see, Rotherham's emphasized Bible. This is just the Codex Vaticanus right here in English. It's called the emphasized Bible, which is very interesting. I also have a King James Bible that I wanted to read. I'm not going to take time right here. I'd like to, but we're out of time. This is the cover letter, and if you have a King James Bible, this is always nice to look at. I'm going to just read the beginning of it. This is the cover letter of the Bible, so when they sent it to King James, this was the first thing he would read. To the Most High and Mighty Prince James, by the grace of God, King of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, defender of the faith, the translator of the Bible, the translators of the Bible wish grace, mercy, and peace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then they begin. Great and manifold were the blessings most dreaded sovereign, that's King James, which Almighty God, the Father of all mercies, bestowed upon us, the people of England, when first he sent your Majesty's royal person to rule and reign over us. You kind of hear where this is going. That's the beginning of the King James Bible. Is, oh, we're so thankful that God in his mercy sent you, King James, to be our ruler. And that's how the King James Bible begins. It's, you know, that's their cover letter. Okay, we're back to 1881. Westcott and Hort make a Greek New Testament. 1900, the Oxyrhynchus papyri are found. That's the story that the 2,000 crocodiles are moved out because they're guarding some tomb, and they find the gold behind the crocodiles, but the crocodiles contain an entire library with papyri going back into the first century, which really now explodes the understanding of the Greek language. This is when the reason we can even begin to look at Greek and work with Greek is because of these findings. There's other translations you can see there. 1902, the 20th century translation, Weymouth, the New Testament for Modern Speech in 1903. So you understand that now the translations keep coming because now they've got the Greek studies, they've got the Greek text, and people are just continuing to make Greek or English translations coming all the way through. Look in, what do we got? 1931, the Chester Beatty papyri are found. These are manuscripts from the 90s to the 200 AD, taking us back into that first century, major find. The Russian communists have the Codex Sinaiticus in 1933, but because they become communists, they don't want a Bible, and they figure they can sell it to Great Britain for some money, and they do, so now England's got the Codex Sinaiticus. 1947, if you haven't found enough already, now the Dead Sea Scroll, the Dead Sea Scrolls are discovered, and now you got another whole discovery as far as Old Testament. We talked about this, the Hebrew, the Masoretic text, taking it back another 1,000 years to the original documents, or not original, back to before the time of Christ, and they're still accurate. They're still within the same thing. 1961, the English Bible. 1962, the Living Bible. 1966, Good News for Modern Man. Remember that one. New American Standard, 1971. 1978, the New International Version is completed. 100 scholars worked on that. It's a thought-for-thought translation. The New Testament was done in 1973. 1978, the Old Testament was done. And in 1987, it outsold the King James Bible. Now, just so you see this, there's so many things I want to tell you right here. The contributors, this is in my NIV Bible. These are the contributors right here. And what they've done is they went through, Zondervan brilliantly, as far as a marketing plan, went through and asked different scholars from different universities. We've got everybody in here from different, we've got Presbyterians, we've got Catholics, we've got Baptists, we've got everybody translating. In fact, the guy that did Judges, John J. Davis, right here, I'm reading right here on the contributors right here, John J. Davis. I mean, I know him. I had a brethren church I was pastoring. John Davis spoke in that church. He was one of the brethren from the Grace University out in Winona Lake. I've talked to John Davis. He loves fishing. He's a great guy. He's an older guy now. But John Davis translated the book of Judges in the NIV. And each of these guys did this right here. It's a great marketing plan because no matter what denomination you're in, your man's on here somewhere. So one of the guys is in here somewhere helping translate that, which means which university, which seminary is going to come out and say, well, we don't like the NIV Bible. Well, Brother John did Judges. And so it helped get the momentum behind the NIV Bible. It's a marketing plan, and that's the NIV. Is it a good translation or a bad translation? That's another discussion right there. Turn the page on page 74, chapter 16. Very quickly as we wrap this up tonight, Bible translations. There are two basic methods of translating the Bible. Now realize there's a paraphrase. Good news for modern man, a paraphrase. Message Bible. Great Bible. It's a paraphrase. A paraphrase, in my mind, is nothing more than what I do on Sunday mornings. I take the Bible, I read chapter 38 of Genesis, and as I'm reading it, I explain it to you. It says exactly this, but now I'm going to say it again and kind of trying to communicate it. I'm paraphrasing, trying to teach you. A paraphrase is a teaching tool. It's not a translation. As long as you understand that there's nothing wrong with the Message Bible. But if you start reading the Message Bible like it's a direct translation of the Greek, now you've got a problem. Do you understand what I just said? Somebody say, well, the Message Bible, it's not the Word of God. No, it's a paraphrase. It's trying to communicate. And that's what teachers do. They try and communicate. So I can't be judgmental of a paraphrase. It's trying to communicate. It's trying to teach. But when you go back to the Greek text and you take those words over into the English language, there's two ways of doing it. Number one is the formal equivalence. And this is to render exact words form for form, word for word. The New American Standard is an example of this, and it does a very good job. But you still have to be careful. A word for word translation is just that, word for word. And even as we speak, I don't just speak word for word. I use idioms. I use metaphors. There's a lot more to the English language or any language than just the word. You understand what I'm saying? For example, if I say, I was as high as a kite. Word for word, that means I was on a string flying as high as a kite would fly. But you know that's not what I meant. I was either really happy or I was really excited or, God forbid, I was on drugs or something. But something was happening. You see, I mean, it doesn't mean I was on a string like a kite, but a word-for-word translation, if you don't know the idiom, the word-for-word translation is like, what? He was on a string flying in the air? It's like, no, he was excited. And so that leads you down to the dynamic equivalent. Now, you've got to be careful. You've got to be doing both. It's such a fine line, and I'm not a translator. But the dynamic equivalent is going to say, it may say in the Greek, he was as high as a kite, but the equivalent in the English means he was very excited, or he was very, whatever it means. That's the dynamic equivalent. That's not exactly what the Greek said, but it's exactly what the Greek meant. But the problem with dynamic equivalent is it could mean, like I said, he was excited, he was pumped up, he was strung out on drugs. So now you've got to decide which one of those is the correct one. You may say he was excited, but no, he meant he was strung out on drugs. And so now your dynamic equivalent means something, now you're into interpretation again and you're into teaching. And so formal equivalent, you can look down here. Here's some exactly, you can just see a list right here. Strictly literal translation, New American Standard. If I could choose a Bible today that I was using, I would use the New American Standard. But I'm using the NIV because in 1978, as a college student, I didn't have a Bible. I went to the bookstore, bought the one on the shelf, not knowing anything. Just take that one. Of course, 1978, it just came out. Zondervan's big public promotion going on. I got caught up in it. I bought it, been reading it ever since. And for me to switch from the NIV, I would get lost. So I don't worship the NIV. It's just that's what the college kid bought, and that's what the college kid is using. But if I could go back, I'd buy New American Standard. Literal translation, New King James, Revised Standard, New American Bible. Literal with freedom to be idiomatic, New International Version. And understand, there are some places in the New International Version, and that's why we use the Greek, we look at it, we study, there'll be one Greek word, but the NIV will have like five words to explain that one word. And what it's doing is it's trying to capture the thought for thought of that word. And the problem with that, every once in a while, in my opinion, the NIV translators translate thought for thought, but they've got the wrong thought. That's not what the writer was meaning. And so that's my job then to study it, find it, and say, this is also another thought that this could mean, and make the correction, as if I'm a Greek scholar that you should all be listening to. But nonetheless, that's what that's part of translation. Just so you know which way is right or wrong, they both have their errors, they both have their weaknesses. But here's what Jerome said in 405, talking about the Latin Vulgate. He says, "For I myself not only admit, but freely proclaim that in translating from the Greek, except in the case of the Holy Scriptures where even the order of the words is a mystery, I render sense for sense, not word for word." So one of the greatest translators, the Latin Vulgate in 405, Jerome, and he was brilliant, says, "I don't translate word for word. No one could understand it. I translate sense for sense." Martin Luther, when he translated the German Bible, using the Textus Receptus, attempted to reproduce the spirit of the author. At times, this could only be done by idiomatic rendering, though when the original required it, only word for word could be used. Meaning he used both. A translator's got to be word for word, unless now it can't be word for word. It'll get confusing. He's now got to go thought for thought. And that's the struggle of a struggle of a translator. And that list of translations that you see right there, it's kind of like a rainbow, starting with a strictly literal, coming all the way up to being now just completely paraphrased. Which one's right? It really doesn't matter. The issue is, I think, the Greek text. The Greek text is the issue. What are you translating is the issue. Well, I'm going to pray and we are done. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word and ask that we may be wise Christians, that we would understand these things. But Father, we ask that we would understand the importance and the power of your word that you have preserved, that people have continued to spread and teach. We ask that we might see the power of that word even in our own generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you for coming. I went a little over. Got any questions real quick? Question. I would just go online and just check and start typing a few things, like Google searching ESV translation method or something like this. The Apologetic Bible is probably going to be a different translation. And it's just the footnotes are different. Like I've got an NIV study Bible. It's still NIV. It's just the footnotes are a study. Or like you might have a Ryrie study Bible. It's going to be like an NIV or New American Standard with Ryrie's notes in it. Or an archaeological Bible. It's just what kind of footnotes in it. So I think. So, yes, ma'am. I don't know. I don't know all the details about that. I just thought his group that followed him were the Lollards. They're the ones that made his translation. I couldn't remember the word earlier. The Lollards were the ones that took his translation, went around, and started teaching his doctrines and stuff. I don't know. I'm sure it's available. I just don't know off the top of my head what his history was. But yeah, they wish they could have got him. They had to kill him after he was dead already. Hey, thank you so much for coming. We'll start the Old Testament next week. We're back to the Bible finally.